Going to finish up the little series on facing death this morning. And if you'll remember last Sunday, I talked about how a Christian should not fear death. And then I talked about how Christians should look forward to death and how Christians should be ready to die and to go to be with Christ. And this morning I want to start out talking about why that is the case. Why should we be ready for death and anticipating it and looking forward to it? That is because Christians have heaven awaiting them when they die. If you look in Luke 23 and verses 42 through 43, you'll recognize these words of our Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke to one of the thieves on the cross that were dying with him. Luke 23:42-43. This is the words of the thief. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So Jesus told that thief who believed on him, who appears to have had an experience of not only conversion, but of regeneration on the cross, because this was the same thief that was railing on Jesus with the other thief, both of them were, and then all of a sudden he has this change of heart, which could be attributed to nothing else but the Spirit of God changing that man's inward man. And he says, Jesus, Lord, he calls him Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus says that today, that very day, he would be with him in paradise. So yes, Christians have the promise of heaven that when they die, the very day that we die, we will be with the Lord in paradise. And that should be reason alone, right there, to look forward to death and be anticipating it. Because we get to go to a place called paradise, and I don't really know of a better description of a place that you'd want to go than paradise. Right? If you don't want to go to paradise, then I don't know what else I could tell you to make you any more anticipating of heaven than the fact that it's paradise. So in paradise, Jesus has prepared a place for us. Look at John 14:1-3. John 14:1-3. He says, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. This is also right there a statement of Christ's divinity, that he is God. Because no man could say that you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in me in the same way that you believe in God. That would be blasphemy. But not for Jesus Christ, who was the Word made flesh, who was God himself. He said, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So Jesus went to heaven with some work to do. He already accomplished the work of redemption by the time he entered into the holy place in heaven. But then after he got there, I take from this verse, he had some more work to do. He had to prepare a place for us. Because the Father has a very large house in heaven. And in that house are many mansions. A mansion is a place where one stays or dwells, a place of abode, an abiding place. We think of a mansion today as a standalone, gigantic house. That was not the primary definition in 1611. It is a dwelling place. So in God's house, there are many dwelling places in the big house. The big house would be a bad word, I guess, to refer to heaven by. The devil's got the big house, I guess, if you want to think about it that way. The big house, prison, right? You know what I mean? You've probably heard that term before. Anyway, but the Lord has a delightful large house. And there's a place prepared for us there. I'm going to talk about this in the Heaven series, so I don't want to get into it a whole lot, but I just love thinking about this. And I don't know if this is exactly the case, and I'm speculating a bit, but it would not surprise me in that Christ is going to prepare a place for us that those places are going to be tailor-made for each of God's children. And God's children that like big, wide, open spaces and like a house like that, that their place would maybe be like that. And people that like smaller, more comfortable, intimate settings, their place might be like that. My place might be a really nice, beautiful office with bookshelves built into the walls, and maybe he'll even transport my recliner that I had to look so hard for to find one that was comfortable. All that stuff might be there, or something like it, or better, more than likely. There might even be a coffee station there with the world's best coffee ever. And you think I'm not joking. I'm serious. It could very well be. He's going to prepare a place for us. And I think it'd be neat if maybe all of our places are right next to each other in this church, right down the hall. And some of my other friends in Christ, if their places were right across the hall, I think that would be really cool to get there and have people say, "Hey, let me show you your place." Walk in and it's just everything you ever dreamed and imagined that you wanted. And then you could take a stroll down the hall and go to the throne room of the King and see the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. Wouldn't that be something? That's what's awaiting us. All suffering and evil will be exchanged for blessing and goodness. You see, we have a lot of suffering and evil in this life, but we're going to exchange it. We're going to get something in place of it. Suffering will be turned into comfort. Look at Luke 16, 20 through 22. Getting back to my previous thought, I hope that one thing, see, in the restitution of all things, the whole universe and the earth will be restored. Everything will be restored. The universe fell under man's sin, and it will all be restored. And I hope one of the things that will be restored will be Harvest Blend coffee that Target used to sell, which was the best coffee ever. Ever. It was decaf. Not only the best decaf, the best coffee ever. And I have two friends that can vouch for this that are both godly Christian men, and in the mouth of three witnesses, let everything be established, I hope that that coffee will be resurrected on the new heaven and the new earth. Anyway, Luke 16, 20 through 22. This is a story of the beggar, Lazarus, and the rich man. Luke 16 and verse 20, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores." See, Lazarus had suffering in this life. Verse 21, "And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." So Lazarus had a pretty miserable life. He had a life characterized by suffering, eating scraps, having dogs licking your wounds. Would not have been a desirable life whatsoever. But Lazarus, whenever he gets to heaven, he exchanges that suffering for comfort. Verse 25. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things," talking to the rich man, "and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." So Lazarus changed his suffering to comfort. "And our mourning will be turned into consolation." Look at Matthew 5 and verse 4. Matthew 5 and verse 4, there's going to be no more mourning in heaven. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." We get a foretaste of that in this life. We do get comfort in this life, but we don't get ultimate comfort in this life because we still have mourning. And we have comfort that will be interspersed between our mourning, but we still have mourning. But when we get to heaven, we will be comforted and there will be no more mourning. "Hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied." Does it frustrate you that you're a sinner now? Does it frustrate you that you can't do the things that you wish you could? Like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the things that you would, you can't do, and the things that you don't want to do, you end up doing, and it's so frustrating. Well, those desires will be filled. Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Persecution will be turned into reward. Matthew 5 and verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name or for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When we get persecuted in this life, when we get reproached, when we get separated from in this life, when people say all manner of evil against us in this life, we are treasuring up rewards for ourselves in heaven. I'm actually keeping track of mine now. I made a page, pastorwagner.com/praise. You can find it. And I'm just keeping a list of them, I guess. And then maybe whenever I get there, they'll all be tabulated right there, and the Lord won't even have to think them up and go looking for them. They'll be right there on one page. And I will rejoice in that day. I keep adding new ones whenever I get them. Can't be the same old, you're Lucifer, you're the devil, you're going to hell, you're leading multitudes to hell. It can't be, you know, I've already got all those. It's got to be something new and exciting, right? You got to come up with some better vitriol if you want to end up on that page. So you got to work at it. I even made on the contact page, you can select the purpose for contacting me. And it can be a question, a comment, seeking a church, or hate mail. I got it right there. And you can just select hate mail, and then I'll see the hate mail, and I'll know to pay attention to that one, and then I can put you on the page. So, and weeping will be turned into laughing. Luke 6 and verse 21. Luke 6 and verse 21. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Yeah, we weep now, but we'll laugh someday. The wicked do their laughing now, and they like to laugh at us. They like to scorn us. They like to mock us, right? I've been on the end of that, and I'm sure probably a lot of you have too, especially if you talk with atheist types, skeptic types. You get a lot of scorn, a lot of laughter, a lot of mocking. If you go to a university, and this has been like this for a long time, but it's more so today. You go to a university and you speak up in one of the classes whenever evolutionary garbage is being taught, and you defend the truth, and which is just common sense, and you'll be laughed at and scorned and mocked. But they can scorn and laugh all they want. Their laughing will be turned into mourning someday, and your weeping will be turned into laughter on the same day. We will get the last laugh. And temporal pain will be turned into eternal pleasure. Look at Psalm 16 and verse 11. This is an easy verse to remember the reference to. Psalm 16:11. Right, the King James Bible is the AB 16:11. So if you just remember 16:11, and then remember Psalms, this is a good verse to go to. It says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Eternal pleasures. Fullness of joy. See, on this earth we get some joy. We get a measure of joy. But we get joy mixed with sorrow, as the old hymn says. But there we get fullness of joy. I think about that sometimes. Because I'm not a naturally happy, bubbly, upbeat person. And I mean, you know, everybody's different. And so this sounds weird, but there are probably very few occasions when I genuinely feel happy. Like, some people just have a different personality and they feel happy and cheery and smiley all the time. And I just generally don't. I'm not unhappy. I'm not sad, but I'm just kind of even keel. I'm just not super happy. But when we get to heaven, it'll be fullness of joy. It won't be drudgery anymore. And I look forward to that. Now, it's normal to be shocked at the news of impending death. If you were told that you're going to die soon, then, you know, you would probably be shocked at that. And that's a normal thing. If you look in 1 Kings 21 and verse 21, this was a wicked man. His name was Ahab, the king of Israel. And he was told because of his wickedness that that his whole house, which would of course include himself, were going to be cut off. And Ahab was a little surprised by this. And as a matter of fact, he was even humbled by this, which is interesting because he was certainly a wicked man. It said that none did. There was none like unto Ahab, it says in verse 25, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Reminds me of Bill and Hillary Clinton. Right? Sold himself to work wickedness and his wife stirred him up. But this guy was exceedingly wicked. I mean, it says there was none like him. And when the Bible says there's none like you, and it's talking about a wicked person, you're really bad, right? So he was a really bad guy. And he was told in verse 21, behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. So his posterity was going to be taken away, which obviously means that he's going to be judged with death as well. And his reaction here shows us that that was the case. In verse 27 we read, and it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. It humbled him. And because it humbled him, the Lord said that he would not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days he would bring evil upon Ahab's house. So when Ahab's demise came, when the news of his doom came, he humbled himself, and even a wicked man was spared a little bit of time in this life anyway. But my point is that the news of impending death made Ahab really change his tone, right? He was very surprised and shocked by that, and that's a normal response. Hezekiah, which was a godly king, so we had an ungodly king, now a godly king. Hezekiah was told that he was going to die, and he pleaded with the Lord to extend his life, and he was told, or I'll tell you what he was told here in a minute, but he pleaded with the Lord. Let's look at 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 3. 2 Kings 20, 1 through 3. It says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, it's interesting, he turned his face to the wall. Somebody comes in, the prophet comes in and says, you're going to die. You're obviously facing the prophet. And what is his immediate response? Turns, faces the wall, probably because he's crying or embarrassed or ashamed, or he wants to be by himself. He doesn't want anybody to see him in that state. And he prays to the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. So he was quite shocked by the news of his death. Now somebody might say, it's godly. If you find out you're going to die, just beg God for your life. And that's what a godly man will do because he wants to live longer. Well, maybe. But let me give you two considerations before you conclude that any person that's told that they're going to die, that what you should do is just beg God to live longer. Because that doesn't exactly add up with what I've been teaching you for the last Sunday and a half now, does it? To depart and to be with Christ is far better, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. We are confident and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. How does that square here with Hezekiah? Hezekiah hears about he's going to go to be with the Lord, and he's burst into tears and asked God to spare his life. How does that line up? Well, first thing you want to remember is, and you probably didn't even know this, maybe some of you did, Hezekiah was 39 years old when he was told this. When I read this in the past, not having done the chronology and didn't realize how old Hezekiah was, I must admit I was a little bit surprised, befuddled, Because I'm thinking, you know, Hezekiah, I'm just thinking he's an old guy. You know, he's in his maybe 70s, late 60s or something. And he's told he's going to die, and he just starts crying, and Lord, you know, and wants God to preserve his life. And I'm just like, well, that's weird. I mean, I would hope I wouldn't have that reaction if I was in like a dying age. Like, that's crazy. And then I realized when I did the chronology, he was 39. He's a year older than I am. Let me just show this to you, just so I just don't tell you. I'll prove it to you. Turn with me to 2 Kings 18 and verse 2. 2 Kings 18 and verse 2. So Hezekiah here, he begins to reign at 25. He reigns 29 years. That makes him 54. 2 Kings 18, 2. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abby, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, the daughter of Zechariah. So he starts reigning at 25, he reigns 29 years, that makes him 54 years old at the time of his death. Now, whenever he asked the Lord to spare his life, the Lord gave him another 15 years. 2 Kings 20 and verse 6. He says, "And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." So he gave him 15 years. So when you subtract 15 years from 54, you get 39. So therefore, Hezekiah was 39 years old when he was told that he was going to die. Now that should put it in perspective for you. Now it makes a little more sense. A guy that's 39, and I'm pretty sure he didn't even have any children at this point. 39, he's a king with no children, which would be a shameful thing for a king to die with no son to take the throne, so on. And he was a good king. That makes a lot more sense. 39-year-old guy, still young, still got lots of life to go, and not ready to go yet. So I think you can understand a little more why he had the reaction that he did. But what I also want you to remember is that Hezekiah's plea that he could live longer was, his plea was that he might go up to the house of God. Look at 2 Kings 20 and verse 8. It says, "And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day?" His primary concern, his primary desire, wanting to be healed, wanting to extend his life, was so that he could go up to the house of God in 3 days. Lord, heal me. I want to go up in 3 days on the third day. What's going to be the sign? That's his main concern, is wanting to go to church. That's why he wanted to live longer. And I am convinced that there is no doubt that that is why God extended his life, because he was seeking first the kingdom of God, not his earthly desires. You seek first the kingdom of God, the Lord might extend your life. You want to see, if you are just seeking your own pleasure and desires, don't bet on it. Matthew 6 and verse 20, or verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Well, these things there are things that we eat, things that we clothe ourselves with, the basic necessities of life. Well, if God will provide the basic necessities of life if we seek first his kingdom, he might actually provide life itself if you seek first his kingdom. He might extend your life if that's what you desire, so that you can seek first his kingdom, his church. Now, if you desire longer life to pursue your hopes and dreams and worldly desires, don't count on God granting your request. And God knows. He knows your heart. He knows why you want to live. Right? He's not going to be tricked. If you just love your life and don't want to die, you know, that prayer might not be heard, or might not be answered in the affirmative anyway. But if your sincere desire is to live longer in order to worship God in his house, then God may grant your petition like he did to Hezekiah. Now, I don't personally counsel with people and tell them how to bargain with God, that if you've been told you're going to die, here's how you bargain with God. Do what Hezekiah did and tell him you want to go up to his house, and maybe he'll extend your life. And the reason I don't do that is, if that's sincerely their desire, I don't need to tell them to do that. And if it's not sincerely their desire, you're not going to pull one over on God by all of a sudden, you know, telling God after you begged and pleaded because you want to live so longer for various reasons, and then say, oh, but Lord, the real reason I want to live is I want to go to church. He ain't going to buy that anyway. So I don't really bother to even advise somebody to do that, because you're either going to do it because that's what's in your heart, or if I tell you to do it afterwards, it's a waste of time anyway. That's my position anyway. Now, it's understandable from an earthly perspective for a 39-year-old man to want to live a while longer. From an earthly perspective, right? If you're not thinking about heavenly things and you're only thinking about your life on this earth, yeah, 39, you're young still, you've got a lot of life ahead of you, you have some enjoyable life ahead of you, you're not old and in pain and decrepit and so on by the, you know, if you're, once you get older. So totally understandable, 39 years old. But if a person that's 69 or 79 is pleading with God to extend his life, he needs to examine his priorities, because that's a whole different story. 69 and 79, you're right there. I mean, you're knocking on death's door, potentially, especially at the later age. You're living past not only what God said people normally live past, you're living past what the average person today even lives past. The Lord has stated that we only normally get 70 years on this earth, and 80 if we're strong. It says that in Psalm 90 and verse 10. Psalm 90 and verse 10. This was a prayer of Moses, interestingly enough. So most of the Psalms were written by David or written by Asaph in that day. This one was written long, long before that, and apparently must have been handed down, and eventually it was put into the Psalms whenever they were collected. Psalm 90 and verse 10 says, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. A score is 20, 320s is 60, and 10 is 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 420s or 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." So we get 70 years. If we're strong, we get 80 years. But guess what? A lot of those years are going to be characterized by, it tells us right there, the strength of those years is labor and sorrow. That's what this life is. So I don't know. If I'm in my 70s, I'm not going to say, "Lord, please give me 15 more years of sorrow. Oh God, please. I don't want to go to paradise right now. I want more sorrow, please. Please give me some more years of sorrow." You can do that if you want. I'm not doing it. Nowadays, people view 70 as a floor, not a ceiling. And that's true. If most people hear about a person dying at 70, what do they say? "He was so young." Don't they? I mean, people say that all the time. They look at 70 as young to die. God says this is the time you die, but we say, "Oh, so young. He's but a pup. Never even got hardly to experience life yet. Only 70. I just think that's weird. Most people don't even think about dying until they're in their 80s, unless they're in very poor health. Right? If a person's in good health, I mean, they're not in their 70s, in their 80s, they're not thinking about it. I've known people in my own personal life, people very close to me, that were a person I'm thinking of in particular that was in her 90s, early 90s, and she was still talking about wanting to live several more years. I don't know what age she wanted to live to, but she wasn't ready to go. And this was a Christian professing woman, and I believe she was a child of God. But for whatever reason, she just wanted to keep on going. And I don't quite get that, but she did. Today, if a person dies in his mid-70s, people are shocked. And they really are. They're like, I just never expected that. I can't believe it. He was only 75. It's like, well, he was 5 years older than God says you're supposed to be when you die. Why is that shocking? Does anybody get shocked when a 16-year-old gets his driver's license? Or when an 18-year-old graduates from high school? Like, Johnny got his driver's license. Oh, wow, I can't believe that happened. I just did not expect that. Why aren't you surprised and shocked when a 16-year-old gets his driver's license? Because 16-year-olds get their driver's licenses. That's the age you get your driver's license. Why aren't you surprised when an 18-year-old graduates high school? Because that's the age at which you graduate high school. So why are people today so surprised when people die at the age that they're supposed to, or even after the age that they're supposed to? I just find that strange. And I would say this is just one of the many indications that we live in a biblically illiterate society. People have no clue what God says and what he has said we can expect from life. And therefore, you know, they come up with their own ideas. Since our time is short, we should pray to God that he would teach us to number our days that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. This is what Moses said here in response to living 70 to 80 years. He said in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Now, notice what he did not say. He didn't say, teach us to number our days so that we can apply our hearts to our bucket list of travel, leisure, pleasure, and material pursuits. But that's what most people want. Whenever they start thinking about being old and not having that many years left, what are they thinking of? Oh, I've got my bucket list. I've got all these things I want to do. I want to see this place. I want to see that place. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to have this. I want to have that. They're not thinking of applying their hearts to wisdom. They're thinking about all the things that they can get before they get out of this world, all the things that they can experience before they get out of this world. There's been movies made about this, right? The movie was called The Bucket List, right? This is a common term that people use. Your bucket list should be lists of things that you want to correct in your life, that you want to perfect in your life, so that whenever your time comes and you meet the Lord on that day, you hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the bucket list. I want to correct this error in my life and this tendency that I have and this sin and that sin. That should be the bucket list of a Christian. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we may learn God's word and then learn how to live according to it. Now, getting back to this 70 years old, that the Lord's given us 70, King David, and I did mention this last Sunday, King David died at 70 years old. Turn to 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4. I'm trying to teach you in this series not to be so in love with this life. And if you're not in love with this life, you are not going to grasp a hold of it, and you're not going to be so tormented by the things that are going on in this world right now, because if your life is not dear unto you, then you don't have so much to worry about. And when you realize the worst thing that they can do is kill me, well, maybe torture me before kill me, but really, ultimately, the worst thing they can do is kill me, and you do not have a love for this life, you're thankful for it, right? You want to make the best of it you can, but you don't love this life and you're not grasping onto it. The prospect of even being killed is just not such a big deal, is it? Just not such a big deal. That's why the martyrs over the years could go to their deaths, burning at the stake with a smile on their face, singing hymns to God, praying for their persecutors, because they had a better and an enduring substance in heaven. They had a heavenly city waiting for them. They did not love this life. They loved not their lives unto the death, as it says in Scripture. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And he died at the end of his reign. Pretty much right when he was dying, he passed it over on to Solomon. So he was 70 years old when he died. Now, at 70, he was said to be old and stricken in years. 1 Kings 1 and verse 1. Now, this shows you how unbiblical our generation has become and how we think of age. Especially my mother lives in a retirement community down in Florida. So all of her neighbors are, you know, like octogenarians. That means in your 80s, in case you didn't know what that word meant. But they're all old. So for her, like 70 is just, like you're still like a teenager running around, basically. And you're just so young if you die in your early 70s. What a pity. She and a lot of other people Do not look at somebody that's 70 as old and stricken in years. 1 Kings 1 and verse 1, Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat. I love that. He gat no heat. And then they brought a nice, attractive young woman in there to lie in bed with him, and he still gat no heat. He was really old, obviously. But old and stricken in years. Look at verse 15. Not only was he old and stricken in years, it says he was very old. 1 Kings 1:15, And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. 70 years old and very old. That's not what we think of today as very old, is it? If you said somebody's very old, what image comes into your mind? If somebody told you, oh, so-and-so is very old, you think 90s, late 80s maybe? Right, we don't think of 70 as very old. Even kids today have no sense anymore when it comes to age. My niece is 10 years old. I called her on her birthday to wish her a happy birthday. And I said, oh, you're double digits now. And she said, yep, we're all double digits now. And I said, yeah, Grandpa, he's almost triple digits. Oh, no, he's not. And I said, yeah, he's 70, 74, I think, at the time. That's my dad. And I said, I said and then she didn't think that was old. And then she said something about my brother, her dad, jumping on the trampoline with her. And I said, well, he's getting too old to do that. Oh, he's not old. And I said, you don't think he's old? Oh, no, he's not old. And I said, well, what about Grandpa? He's ancient. Oh, no, Grandpa's not old. I'm thinking a 10-year-old kid doesn't even think a 74-year-old's old. When I was a kid, my grandma, when I was little, she would have been in her early 60s. And to me, she was old. She was ancient. And my grandpa would have been 10 years older than that. For me, to think that they weren't old, that's crazy. So I don't know what's going on with these kids. Maybe it's the fluoride in the water. I don't know what's going on, but something's going on here. And David died at 70, and it said he was in a good old age and full of days. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 28. 1 Chronicles 29:28. I mean, when I was in elementary school, seniors in high school were old, right? Don't you remember thinking, oh, these big seniors, are you scared to even talk to them? But not today. When I drove the bus, I'm baffled by children today. I don't understand them. They're just different. I don't know. When I was on the bus, when I was a kid, it went in order of age. The kindergartner sat in the front and the senior sat in the back, and it was an age thing. You wouldn't have dared to sat in the back seat if you're a sixth grader. That's just pure insanity. You'd have been thrown out of there, beat up, but not when I drove the bus. These little sixth graders would be sitting in the back seat, and the seniors would be sitting wherever, and it's just weird. People are just weird today. I don't understand. No respect for authority. You know, these little 10-year-olds don't even respect their 18-year-old elders anymore. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 28. What did I say? 1 Chronicles 29. Oh, there we go. I was on the wrong page. 29:28 says, this is speaking of King David, and he died in a good old age and full of days, riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. So if you die at 70, we should not lament that, oh, they died so young. It's just so sad that they didn't get to experience a full life. David died in a good old age full of days. So if you make it to 70, you did well. And if you don't, well, God determines the day of death anyway, so don't worry about it. So if you're 70 years old or older, I say, prepare to meet thy God. And furthermore, we all should be preparing to meet our God at any age, because you never know when your time may be. No man hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, we're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I believe it is. And if you seek to save your life, you just may end up losing it. Look at Mark 8 and verse 35. Mark 8 and verse 35. Jesus said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." It's the opposite of the way you might think. If you seek to save it, you'll lose it. You see, if you don't care about it and you're willing to lose it, you might save it. Think of it as reverse psychology almost, I suppose. It's like Matthew Henry said, we have to, in the best, I will not even get this close, but he said something to the order of that whenever we're living our life in at its best and we're in happiness, we ought to be willing to give it up. And in the midst of life's greatest trials and suffering, we ought to be willing to live. So basically, in the midst of life's greatest happiness, be ready to lay down your life and to die. And in the midst of life's greatest sorrows, be ready and willing to live. That's what he said, roughly, anyway. So what do you do if your time is short? One of these days, it's going to happen to all of us. Some of us will just die suddenly. We won't have to think about it. But some of us will realize that our life, our time here, is short. Whether you've been diagnosed with a disease or whether you're just old and you're slowing down and you're just realizing, you know what, I'm not going to be here for that much longer. What do you do when that day comes? Here's what you do. You do what you should have been doing all along. This is my advice for everything. What do we do if the communists take over? What do we do if this happens or that happens? What do we do if we have oppression and, you know, horrible things happen in this country? Here's what you do. You do what you always should have been doing. Fear God and keep His commandments. Number one, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Here's what you do if your days are short, your days are numbered. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. From birth until death, from the moment you can understand to do the good and not and to refuse the evil, as the Bible says, from the time you're a little child until the day you die, there's your marching orders. Fear God and keep His commandments. Secondly, what do you do if your time is short? Go to church if you're able. Sometimes you're not going to be able. You might be stuck in a hospital. You might be languishing away in a bed and you can't get up. You can't move. But if you can go to church, go to church. That's what you ought to do if your days are short. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." That's the day of Christ approaching. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves when you see the day of Christ approaching, and don't forsake the assembling of ourselves when you see the day of your death approaching. Look at Psalm 92, verses 13 through 14. I'm just going to rattle off a few verses here, which tell us the importance of seeking first the kingdom of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14. Says, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And get this, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." If you want to be fat and flourishing, and this is fat in a spiritual sense, if you want to be full, right, and flourishing, then plant yourself in the house of the Lord. That's the best thing that you can do, is be in church. Look at Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 in verse 4. It says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." That's the one thing that David wanted above all else. The one thing that he would seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And I believe that's why Hezekiah's life was extended, because that was the one thing. That was the question he had for Isaiah more than anything else. When am I going to get better so I can go to church? That's the one thing. Look at Psalm 84 and verse 2. This is the one place that I want to be above all other places on this earth. Psalm 84 and verse 10, or verse 2 and then verse 10, says, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." You see how God's house, God's church, and God Himself are connected? If you faint for the house and the courts of the Lord, you are crying out for the living God. See, people today think, oh, I can just seek God. I don't need the church. I don't need to assemble with people of like faith. I can sit in my living room and I can just pray to God and worship Him all on my own. And yet David said, was it David here? I don't know if it was David. No, it was, I don't know, it doesn't say who wrote it. Anyway, whoever wrote it, they were saying that their flesh was crying out for the living God and longing for the courts of the Lord. That's what you really want to do. If you truly are crying out for God and you want to know God and you want to be close to God, you need to be in the church of God. That's the institution that God has ordained where His people come and worship Him and fellowship with Him. Verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'm not even going to say 1,000 of what? I said, Judy's laughing at me because I say it every time. "A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So a day in God's courts is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. Anything you could think of, one day in God's house is better than that. Like I said, forget about the bucket list of all the things you want to do. God forbid if I was told that I only had 3 months to live and I thought, oh, I've always wanted to see Europe. Well, actually, I have. But I've always wanted to see Switzerland, or I've always wanted to see England, or I've always wanted to see this or that, and I want to go here and go there, and I want to see all these things before I die. God forbid that I would want to spend my last days traveling around and seeing things or people rather than wanting to be with God's people in His house. Psalm 87 and verse 2. Psalm 87 and verse 2 says, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." God loves His house a lot more than He loves your house or my house. God thinks more highly of His house. We're meeting in Wayne and Judy's house. But you know whose house this is right now at this moment? This is God's house. Whenever we conclude the service, then it's yours again, Wayne. But right now it's God's. This is God's house. And then Psalm 137 and verse 6. Psalm 137 and verse 6. And to be technical, the house of God is the people anyway, right? But I was kind of making a point. I think you get the point. Psalm 137 and verse 6. "If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Let me die. You know when you die, your tongue's going to cleave to the roof of your mouth. It could, depending on what position your tongue's in. But your tongue's not going to be moving around anymore if you're dead. It's going to be stuck somewhere. Let me die if I prefer not Jerusalem, that is the spiritual Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. Let me die if I prefer that. If I don't prefer that above my chief joy. I'm just no good. I'm worthless. I'm good for nothing if I don't want to be in church anymore. I am a castaway. Just let me die. You know, 10 years ago, I don't remember exactly, but it was around 10 years ago. I was in Cincinnati. I remember specifically where I even was. I was sitting at the counter with Pastor Boffy, and I had this thought, a few days earlier than that, that what would I do if I was told that I only had 24 hours to live? What would I do? And it's just an interesting thought. I encourage all of you to think about that. What if somebody told you have 24 hours to live and you're going to die? What would you do? And I got thinking about that. And I thought, 24 hours, I would call all the church together and have a big get-together and have a time of fellowship and sing some hymns. And just spend my last day with the people that I love. the most on this earth. That's what I'd do if I had 24 hours left. If I had a few weeks, I'd go back and visit my family, and then I'd come home and spend my remaining days with the church. You know, I'd want to go at least say goodbye to them, but I'd still want to be in church. That's where I'd want to be before I passed. And if I can't be in church, I really don't want to live one day longer, to be honest with you. If I get to the point where I can't be here anymore, just take me home. What's the point of my life anymore if I can't be in church worshiping God? That's the way I view it anyway. What do you do next? What do you do if your time is short? Well, read the Bible. Look at Psalm 1, 1 through 2. Psalm 1, 1 through 2. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Yes, so if your days are short, meditate, read the Word of God. That'll give you comfort. Psalm 119, 162, and 163. Psalm 119. I'll tell you one thing I would not be spending my time doing if my days were short, and that's reading the news. Because I like to read the news to keep up with what's going on, but if I know I'm going to die soon, I don't care what's going on. This world can go to hell. I want to read the Bible. So yeah, if my days are ever short, just take my phone away from me. I don't need to know any of the craziness that's going on in this world anymore, that's for sure. Psalm 119, 162, and 163. It says, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." See, the psalmist here rejoiced at God's word as if he had found like this giant treasure trove somewhere. Found great spoil. He loves God's law. And then, of course, pray. If your time is short, pray. Pray to God to prepare your heart to meet Him, to give you grace and strength to face your last days, to do so with patience and kindness. There's all kinds of things that you could pray for and should pray for as your days draw near. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Colossians 4 and verse 2. And of course, all these things we all should be doing all the time. As I said, there's a country song, for those of you who like country, "To Live Like You Were Dying." I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. And I don't even remember what he was talking about. Actually, he was talking about skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing. And so don't pay any attention to that stuff. But just think about it in a spiritual context. Live like you were dying. If you only had 3 months left, would you be a better Christian than you are now? I would bet you would be, right? Live like you were dying. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And confess and forsake any sins that you have not repented of. You don't want to get to heaven and face the Lord with unconfessed and unforsaken sin and be found in shame at that day. 1 John 1 and verse 9. You want to make sure you take care of all that stuff now. John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It says there in 2 Corinthians 5 that every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done in our bodies. So you want to make sure that you've confessed and forsaken all those sins. And once you've asked for forgiveness for them, there's nothing more you can do anyway. And if you stand before God and those things get brought up again, all you do is just plead the blood. Just say, "Lord, I've repented of those. I forsook those things. I feel horrible about them. And God have mercy on me." That's all you do. But don't get there having not confessed and forsaken those things. You may get yourself a spanking before you get to walk into your new abode that the Lord has prepared for you. You may not be able to sit down in that nice chair for a few days because your butt's going to hurt. And make things right with anyone that you have problems with. Matthew 5, 22 through 24. The last thing you want to do is depart this world having had some kind of an issue with somebody, some kind of a grief, of a bitterness, of a strife. You don't want to leave this world like that. Number one, because now you're entering into heaven with that, with some strife with a brother or family member or a friend or somebody. And secondly, you don't want to do that to the other person. You don't want the other person to live with guilt and remorse because they never made it right with you before you died, and then they'll end up blaming themselves or being hard on themselves for the rest of their lives because they never got to say to you what they wish they would have. And I'm sure that a lot of people have suffered with this very thing. So, you know what? Be the bigger man. Go to the other person that is offended. Whether you were in the right or you were in the wrong, either way, go to the other person and make that thing right so that you can have that off of your conscience as you pass on to the other side. Matthew 5, 22 through 24. But I say unto you, Jesus said, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, in this case, the brother had aught against thee. You know, your brother had some problem with you. And Jesus still says, leave it at the altar, go and take care of that problem. Be reconciled with the brother, and then make your offering. In Matthew 18, it's the other way around. You've been offended, you go and address it to your brother because he's offended you. Is it the same? Matthew 18, if thy brother offend thee. No, you're the one. You're the one that's offended. It's not if your brother has aught against thee. So it's the other way. So it covers both of them. Whether you've been offended or your brother's been offended, either one, take care of it. Take care of it before you leave this world. Next, set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. It'll make your suffering more bearable, for one thing, if you have your mind set, your mind fixed on what is coming, on the place, our heavenly abode, the place where we get to be in the presence of God forever. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Of course, this applies to us right now, every one of us. But it also applies if you're in the last days of your life. Set your affections on things above. I think this one's important. This one would be difficult. But make sure to exhibit charity and be kind as you suffer. Because a lot of times, if you've found out that your days are short, chances are you're suffering. And if you're not suffering right now, you're going to be suffering. Because death is normally painful. At least leading up to it, it is. But some people kind of go in a coma or something before they go, and they're maybe not at the end. But usually death is painful if you're dying of some kind of a disease or something like that. And you want to try your best to die with charity. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. So if you have true Christian love, you can suffer long and be kind while doing it. See, you don't want to depart this earth, even if you were in pain and you were nasty and mean to your wife or your husband or your caretakers, and you were just a jerk. Right? Because what are they going to think of you when you're gone? They're going to remember those awful times at the end when you were so mean and so unkind. So you want to try your best to die with dignity. But like I said, this applies today too. Suffer and be kind now. It's not easy to do, is it? Make good memories of your last days with your church, your family, and your friends. This will make it easier for those who love you after you're gone. If they can remember the good times that they had with you at the end, it'll make it easier for them. Because you do want to think about those that you leave behind. You don't have anything to worry about. You're going to heaven. But they're going to be left behind. And if you can make it a little easier on them and leave them with good memories instead of bad ones, that's a good thing to do. Make sure that you've said all that you want to say to everybody that you want to say it. So if there's anything that you want to say to somebody that you need to tell them, make sure you tell them. Because if you're both in Christ, I guess you'll get to tell them someday whenever you're both in heaven. But tell them now. If you love somebody, tell them you love them. If you appreciate somebody, you appreciated all they've done for you, and maybe you're not one that likes to talk about things and likes to share your feelings, tell them. Tell your family. Tell your church brethren. Tell friends you love them. You appreciate them. Or whatever you want to tell them, whatever you need to tell them. And if they're mean things you feel like you got to get off your chest, don't bother. Don't tell them. Repent. Get to, ask God to take that bitterness out of your heart. And then get your affairs in order. 2 Kings 20 and verse 1. 2 Kings 20 and verse 1. We already read this passage. You don't really need to turn there. Remember when the Lord told Hezekiah that you're going to die? He said, get your affairs in order. And then there was the example of Ahithophel. I love this one. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 23. 2 Samuel 23, or 17, 23. Now, I don't recommend that you follow Ahithophel's example precisely, but follow the part about getting your affairs in order. Just that part. Ahithophel, he had such good counsel. He was such a wise man, and he was very proud of his counsel. When somebody went to him for counsel, it was like they went to the oracle of God, the scripture said. Well, David had this plan to send this other guy to Absalom and to, if I remember right, to give him counsel and to have Ahithophel's counsel not accepted. Some way or another, I forget the details, Ahithophel's counsel was not accepted, and the other man's was. And Ahithophel was so offended by this that they wouldn't take his counsel. And if I remember right, his counsel was actually the better counsel anyway. They would have ended up getting David if they'd have listened to him. And he was so irritated by this that it says this in verse 23, 2 Samuel 17, 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and gat him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. You talk about an ego case right there. He was so upset, they didn't listen to him, and he was also a type A personality, obviously, that he just didn't go hang himself. He went home and set his affairs in order. At least he was responsible. I'll give him that much. It is rude. If you're going to kill yourself, at least set your affairs in order. Make sure everybody knows everything that they need to know, and you've got all your will and everything set up. I'll talk about that in a second. But don't kill yourself. Don't kill yourself. Die in shame and ignominy, and you're certainly showing zero evidence of being a child of God if you kill yourself. So don't ever kill yourself. That's the most selfish thing that anybody could ever do. Don't kill yourself. So get your affairs in order. And these things should be done long before you expect to die. Don't think, I'm probably not going to die right away. I still have a little bit of time. If you're getting up to the age where you could die reasonably anytime soon within the next few years, you definitely want to take care of these things. But, I've done some of these things myself, and some more of them I've made a note to take care of them too, even at my age, because it would be good to do that. All right, so first of all, make sure your will or your trust is up to date. Some people are in favor of trusts. A lot of people have wills. I don't know. You can look into that for yourself and see which one you think is best. But make sure one of them is up to date anyway. Don't die without a will. That is the most irresponsible, juvenile, stupid thing, to die without a will, especially if you're in your 60s or older. That's ridiculous. Everybody should have a will if you're an adult, and don't die without one. It's just going to cause your family a lot of headache because then it'll go into probate and some bureaucrat will decide where your stuff goes, and don't do that. Secondly, consider transferring property titles to your children or others, if you can trust your children, right? There's some people who have kids that I definitely would not be transferring any property into their name. I wouldn't be leaving them any inheritance either. But if you can trust your kids, That's not a bad idea. You can make sure that it's taken care of ahead of time. There can be, it can be financially advantageous if you're in a position to do so, and I know people that have done this, to transfer the property entirely into your child's name. And if you do so 5 years before you die, at least that's in some states anyway, then it won't be able to ever be taken from you if you end up in a nursing home or something. So it's a way to preserve, especially if you have a big family farm or something like that, it's a way to preserve property so that it doesn't end up in the hands of somebody else. Number three, make sure that your life insurance and 401k beneficiaries are correct. For goodness sakes, don't have an ex-wife or an ex-girlfriend as your beneficiary of your life insurance or your 401k plan and die, and then she gets your stuff instead of your spouse or your children or whatever. So yeah, make sure that stuff is up to date. And that has happened. And there is no going back and saying, well, no, he really wanted me to have it. It doesn't matter what he really wanted. Whoever is on that beneficiary form is who gets it. And there is nothing you can do about it. Number four, give someone durable power of attorney to conduct your affairs on your behalf if you become unable. Durable power of attorney lasts even when you're incapacitated. A regular power of attorney, if you become incapacitated and you couldn't make decisions on your own, as I understand it, then the person that has power of attorney can't make those decisions either. But if it's a durable power of attorney, then it lasts right up to your death. Doesn't matter if you're a vegetable lying there, they can do whatever they want. And hopefully whatever you wanted, that's the idea. Of course, make sure you can trust whoever you make your power of attorney because they legally become you. So they could, theoretically, and I don't know if this is hold up in court or not, but it could. You give somebody power of attorney and they could just sell your car or they could do anything they wanted. They could just go withdraw all your money out of your bank account, take it all, and you don't have a lot to say about it. So make sure it's somebody you can trust, obviously. Number five, write a living will and give someone medical power of attorney to make medical decisions for you if you become incapacitated at the end of life. A living will determines like where your children go if you die, I think. Is that living will? And it determines what happens to you if you're lying on your deathbed, basically. And yeah, your final desires about what happens to your body. That's what the living will is. And make sure that somebody that your medical power of attorney is on the same page with you and will execute what you want to be done with your body. If you just want to die when you get sick, don't give somebody power of attorney that wants to keep you alive no matter what. You don't want to do that. So you make sure you tell them what you want. And I do not want to be resuscitated. I do not want interventions. Let me go. So make sure you take care of that. Number six. Make your funeral arrangements. It's a good thing to do to have that done ahead of time. I haven't done so because I'm a preacher and I don't know where I'll be in 40 years from now or something. I could be here. I hope I'll be here. I hope there's still a church here, but I'm not making plans like that just yet because I don't know what a day brings forth. But if you've lived here your whole life, and chances are you will, well, not a bad idea to make your funeral arrangements. And you can pay for them ahead of time, and that way it's taken care of, and your children or other heirs don't have to worry about it. Make sure your spouse knows how to manage everything when you're gone. You know, write down all of your policy numbers, usernames, passwords for your accounts, and especially your bank accounts. Now, here's what I recommend, and this is way better than writing it down. Get LastPass. 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 You can Google it. It's probably LastPass.com, I suppose. I don't remember what the website is, but LastPass. I can help you with it if you want it. My friend, who's a techie, turned me on to this years ago. It is the most wonderful thing. Well, not the wonderful thing in the world, but it's one of the most wonderful things in the world, right next to that Target coffee and things like that. It's a password manager. It's fully encrypted. And if you ask me, what is your password for anything, you know what I'm going to tell you? I don't know. I know one password, and there are a couple of them that I know that I made myself and haven't changed. But my passwords for just about everything, I don't have the foggiest clue what any of them are because they're all in LastPass. I've got a strong master password. It has a a web browser extension. Anytime I go to a website and it pops up with username and password, it populates them right there, and I click OK. I don't ever have to remember a password. And it's fully encrypted, so people can't, they can't get to it and hack it and so on. So it's, you just have to have a good master password. If somebody hacks that, then they got every password you own. But what most people do is have the same password for everything anyway, so if one guy hacks one account, he can get into everything else you have. This way, I let LastPass, I just have them generate the password, and it's some crazy-looking thing that's 12 characters long with all kinds of capitals and special characters and something you couldn't memorize if you tried to. And the nice thing is, you can have you and your wife on the same account. So all of Seth's passwords for all of her sites and all of my passwords are all in the same account. If I ever need, if something happened to her, I wanted to get into her email or into some account of hers, I can get right in there. Something happens to me, she can get into all my stuff. She doesn't have to remember any password. Well, one, she got to remember one password, and that's it. So I highly recommend LastPass. And no, I am not an affiliate, and I will not get any kind of commission for this. But it is a wonderful software, and it's free. Doesn't cost you a thing. They have a paid version, and I'm not sure what all that entails, but the free one's just fine. Write down all of your personal information your family will need after you're gone. So your Social Security, your date of birth, your place of birth, your wedding date, any details they might need for some reason, you know, because whenever you start dealing with bureaucrats, a lot of times they want all this information, and then you're like, oh, I don't know where he was born, I don't know this or that. And so write down all that information so that somebody has it. Make a list of where all your important documents are stored. So first of all, be organized. You should have some kind of a fireproof safe or a filing cabinet at least. Fireproof safe is better. That way it won't be destroyed if you have a house fire. But be organized with it. But tell people and leave a document which says where your things are. Where is your will? Where is your safety deposit box located? And where is the key located? And all those things. You know, where are your life insurance policies? And all the things that people might need. And where's all your money stored? And where's all your everything, right? Tell people where your stuff is. And what bank accounts you have. Make sure you have that written down. Where your bank accounts are and the information to get into them. And it's probably smart to consolidate bank accounts, unless you have some reason. I mean, I like having a few myself because I have various uses for them. But if you just have a few bank accounts here and there with small amounts of money in each of them, make it easy on somebody else. Just consolidate all that into one. And so somebody's not going and collecting $50 here and $100 here and wasting their time. Write down the contact information of family, friends, and organizations that somebody might need. So there may come the time when you die and maybe you have some friends that your spouse really doesn't even hardly know. Maybe they've heard the name, but they don't even know the guy. They don't know what his phone number is, what his address is. Make sure anybody that you would want your spouse to know about, make sure they have all that information written down somewhere. That way, if you die, it's easy to contact people and take care of things. And make sure your spouse's name is on all of your accounts, if you want him or her to be. I think it's a really good idea. That way, it's just automatic. You don't have to bother going through a legal process to get the account transferred to you or something in probate. It's already yours. You don't have to worry about it. So doing these things will make it easier for your spouse and children to take care of things when you're gone. And lastly, I think it's a good idea to have a family meeting and sit down with the whole family and all your children, wife and all your children, and tell them what your wishes are. And tell them what you want your funeral to be. Tell them where you want your stuff to go. Now, your will should specify all that, but there may be, a lot of times people's wills are more generic, and maybe you have some specifics, and if you can trust your kids, just tell them, I want you to have this and you to have this, or so on. And tell them what kind of funeral you want, or whatever. Any wishes that you have, sit down and talk to your family about it. Some people don't like to talk about death. I don't understand that if you're a Christian anyway. But if you just can't bring yourself to have a family meeting and talk about death, then write it down. Write your family a letter and give them all the letter. But I don't see any reason why Christians can't talk about death. But anyway. So that is all I have to say about facing death, and I hope that this was helpful to you and might be something that you would want to go and review sometime in the future, because a lot of you are pretty young like me, and chances are we're probably not going to die anytime soon, but this might be good information to review someday.